Many of you might know the story of St. Patrick, who was a legendary figure in the 5th century AD. And while not much actually is known about him, most of it's legends, there is a holiday that exists to celebrate him, and he was quite the figure at the time. He was raised likely in Scotland, and as a teenager, he was captured by a band of Irish criminals and forced into slavery for 6 years. It was during that time of captivity that he was converted. He said of that experience, his time there, that day by day of hard labor, God's love and fear grew more and more in me. And that he would often pray as much as 100 times a day during his captivity. Well, he eventually managed to escape his captors. He ended up in France, where he joined a monastery for some time until all of a sudden he believed that the Lord was calling him to go back to Ireland, the place of his captivity, but also the place of his conversion. And so he went, and that ended up leading to the conversions of pagan kings and turning many people from idolatry to the true and living God. Well, we do come to a story that here in Genesis 35 especially, that is quite common in Scripture, where the Lord brings his servant back to where it all began in Bethel, the place where God first met with Jacob in order to send him on this new path of pilgrimage. Of course, that's often what the Lord does with his people. After some time of wandering and sojourning, after some time of chastening and purifying, the Lord brings his people back to the basics of his blessing in Christ. Just like those disciples we know of who were fishermen by trade and had first met the Lord out fishing on the sea, and it was after the resurrection. Where does the Lord meet with them? Well, he brought them back to the beginning, out on the Sea of Galilee, and he called them and blessed them once again. And we do know that the Lord often brings his people back to the beginning, back to the basics, by returning us to our first love. God's people can often complicate the Christian life by turning it into something that it was never meant to be, whether by becoming distracted in devotion or confused in our calling. The Lord often brings us back to simplify things for us, bringing us to where it all started. His mercy, his kindness, his promises, our childlike commitment to him. And sometimes over the years we can accrue calluses that the Lord must remove from us. But he often does it this way, just as he does it with Jacob, taking us back to where it all started, when grace first entered the soul and the Lord's promise was sweet. And I do hope as we walk through our text today, you can see just how gracious the Lord is to his people. Now, Jacob still had all of those underlying issues. Years had gone by, and the transformation was clear, but it wasn't yet complete. And yet the Lord patiently brings him back to Bethel, reminding him that though so much of his life had changed around him, there are a few things that had not yet changed. The Lord's promise and faithfulness remains the same. And so in many ways, this text is a bookend to the narrative of Jacob's life. As this era of Isaac comes to a close, and we get in chapter 36 a genealogy, which in Genesis always signals a change of focus. But before moving to the child of a promise in Joseph, we are brought here to Bethel. And the question we need to be asking throughout our text is, how has the Lord's faithfulness shown forth in Jacob's life? And perhaps we need to ask that of ourselves this morning. How has the Lord's faithfulness shown forth in my life? Because as you will notice, this text is full of old failures, new sorrows, continuing conflicts. Yet that is the point. Through it all, God remains faithful to his promise. Look no further than the bookends of Bethel. And so we do have a large text to cover, and we'll spend most of our time here in chapter 35. But I do want you to see first the, the commitment, Jacob's renewed commitment and the Lord's steadfast commitment to him. And then we'll look, secondly, at the comfort that Jacob receives in sorrow. And then, thirdly, we'll look at the continued conflict with Esau. But first, the commitment. You know, last week we saw in studying Genesis 34, this chapter, which is quite possibly the most scandalous chapter in all of Genesis. If you weren't here with us, it all started with the sin of Shechem seizing Dinah and desiring her for his wife. Shechem's father comes along and he seeks some kind of arrangement with Jacob that involved the clans joining together to intermarry and be united. And all throughout that chapter, Jacob appears just to be silent. He's passive. We're simply told that he just kept his peace to himself, and that vacuum of leadership then leads to Jacob's sons, who were rightly outraged by this whole ordeal, and they come up with this sinful scheme that ultimately leads to the slaughter of Shechem's clan. And we noted that throughout that text, underlying the whole chapter, were these hints and close calls of compromise. And Jacob moved his family near a sinful city. He seemed to be okay, or at the very minimum, indifferent with the plans to intermarry with Shechem's clan and therefore nullify the promise of God. And in Jacob's own way, he puts the promise in peril. And that was the point that we wanted to see, is that this is quite possibly the greatest peril the promise has been in with the life of the patriarchs. And he was in a place that he wasn't supposed to settle. He failed in protecting his daughter and maintaining true peace in the home. And it's this scandal in Shechem that ultimately spurs him on to sojourn as the Lord called him. And so we get to chapter 35. It's here that the Lord comes to Jacob once again, simply saying, "Enough, Jacob. It's time to move on and fulfill your vow." Look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Now, kids, do you remember the significance of what happened at Bethel? Now, you'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 28. It was that place where Jacob was on the run, and he found a cozy and comfy rock to sleep on. In the middle of that night, that the Lord appeared to him in a vision, calming all of his fears, giving him a dream of this staircase to heaven, of angels ascending and descending upon that staircase. And the Lord comes to Jacob and gives him promises. Do you remember those promises? "I will be with you. I will give you a land, a people. I will protect you. I will bring you back to this land." And so it's in this command in verse 1 that the Lord is telling Jacob, I'm about to make good on my promise to you, Jacob. But in another way, the Lord is reminding Jacob of his vow. And we remember that Jacob had that vision, but he also covenanted with the Lord, saying, if you bring me back here, I will give you a tenth of all my possessions, and then the Lord shall be my God. And so it's as if the Lord was taking Jacob back to the place that they were first covenanted together, as in a marriage. Let's go back to the place where we made vows to each other all those years ago. You know, I don't know if it's still as common as it used to be, but I remember hearing couples, and when they hit their 50th or 60th anniversary, that they would renew their marriage vows. And sometimes they would go back to the chapel that they were originally married, or they'd, you know, go on a trip to Hawaii. And it's a sweet thing. It's not necessary, but of course, in that process, nothing new is occurring. But it's a simple recognition of what lies at the foundation of the relationship, these covenant promises. And I think somewhere along the way, Jacob had lost the basics of what it meant to be committed to the Lord and his vow. And therefore, he stays in Shechem for a time. But the Lord nevertheless tells him, "Arise, go to Bethel." And then we see something that we've hardly seen to this point in Genesis. Jacob takes charge on leading his family towards repentance. Look at verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, the Lord didn't say a word about foreign gods that were in his family. He didn't say a word. Now, all he says to Jacob, go to Bethel, arise, build an altar. Yet the very next thing Jacob does is the gods have to go. He knew exactly what the Lord's command meant. And no more divided worship in the home. This family will serve the Lord. And we don't know to what extent the family had put their faith in these foreign gods. Obviously, they came from Laban. You know, originally, Rachel didn't seem to have any kind of esteem for them as she hid them under her on the donkey. Yet, it's entirely possible over these years that with distress and difficulty, they may have turned back to their foreign gods. And perhaps Jacob allowed it to happen under his watch. Yet what's important to understand is that the Lord is bringing Jacob to this place of no more half commitments, no more divided devotion. It's all or nothing. And that's where the Lord always brings us in a time of repentance. The gods, they must go. Or as Jesus put it, you cannot serve God and money. And I hope that the Lord has brought you to a similar place where you have searched your soul and your own heart and said, it's time for the gods to go. Of clarifying your commitment as Jacob did here, I will serve the Lord and him only. Because it is true as we grow more and more in grace that those old sins that hang around the house, we won't tolerate them any longer. We won't compartmentalize a little space where they can coexist alongside devotion to the Lord. And so that's what Jacob does. He clarifies his commitment. He shows his contrition by having his whole household cleanse themselves and change their clothes. It's an outward sign of this movement toward repentance. But notice also that true repentance doesn't merely acknowledge and turn away from sin. It actually runs to the mercy of God. Look at verse 3. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And Jacob clearly understands that though his commitment had been half-hearted or confused at best, the Lord's commitment hadn't changed one bit. God will answer me. God is with me wherever I have gone. And that's always important to remember when it comes to repentance. Now, our commitment is only as good as God's commitment is to us. Now, that's the true foundation for repentance. And you see that as God all along has been protecting Jacob. He's proving his promises to Jacob, even when Jacob makes a mess of his life. And so in verse 4, we see the family do exactly as Jacob instructed them. They put an end to the whole story of Laban's missing gods, where Laban was searching around the tents looking for his missing gods. And these gods are once again humiliated, aren't they? They're hid under a tree near Shechem. They're helpless, they're hopeless, they're hidden. But look at verse 5. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. You may remember the tension that was present at the end of chapter 34, the only time Jacob spoke in that entire chapter regarding the scandal in Shechem. You remember what he says, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. He's grilling his sons for doing this heinous act, and he's concerned, he's rightfully fearful. Everyone is going to be against me if they find out what we've done here. Yet you see this stench that Jacob feared had become a terror in the hands of God. Those cities that Jacob feared had become afraid of him because of God's protection. Now, whether or not it was armies of angels that were sent down or like Abimelech, perhaps they received terrifying visions. Do not touch my chosen servant. You see that the Lord is bringing his people safely back to Bethel. And Jacob builds an altar in Bethel, and then you see in verse 9 that God appears and brings blessing with him. And God appeared to Jacob again, when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. You know, that's always the end destination of God calling us to follow him, that he might bless us. And that's the end destination of repentance. He brings a word of conviction. He corrects us, but he always does it to bless us. Sometimes it's an excruciating sense of refinement where the Lord must use all kinds of means to get our attention. Other times it's just a simple word that cuts straight to the heart, but its end goal is always blessing, as you see here in verse 9. God's smile was upon Jacob. And so he smiles upon Jacob again, and he shows his commitment, reminding Jacob of his covenant promises. You see that in verse 10. Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. The Lord again reminds Jacob of his new name, his new identity. No longer are you going to be called the trickster and the schemer, but you are the one who wrestled with God and received the blessing. And then in verse 11, there's this renewal of the promise for people, of offspring. I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. Again, it's repeating the Abrahamic promise that was true to Abraham. It was true to Isaac. It's ultimately true to Jacob. And then you see a possession of the land, verse 12, this core element of that covenant promise, the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. And so people, a place, prominence in the land, precisely what God had promised to Abraham and Isaac. And yet it's with Jacob here that this has now grown in its fulfillment. The Lord has changed Jacob's name, making it great. The people surrounding him live in awe and fear of Israel's God. And you see from day to day, from age to age, God's promises do not change. From Abraham to Isaac down to Jacob, they shall be fulfilled. And so you see the commitment there in the first place of both God and Jacob, ultimately expressed in this blessing. But you also see that it's a chapter of comfort in bereavement. You know, there are times in life when it seems like grief just piles on. I remember a few years ago going through as a church family a season of funerals and memorials in a short period of time. You know, we had gone through a year where there was almost no deaths, and then it seemed like we had a funeral every weekend. We were laying to rest a church member, and of course those are difficult times. They're sobering in many ways, and the Lord has a way of teaching his people to number their days through them, but now, while those were days of sorrow, no doubt, they were also incredibly sweet as the people of God came together and were softened in that time of sorrow. And you may have noticed it a bit reading through this chapter. Perhaps you read in advance of coming here today. And while it's a chapter of many blessings for Jacob, it's also a chapter of many burials. You see it in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, is buried under an oak in Bethel. Verse 19, Rachel is buried on the way to Ephrath. Verse 29, Isaac breathes his last, or you know, as the old King James puts it, he gave up the ghost, and he is buried. And then you go into chapter 36, it's a genealogy, and it's full of deaths. And the point, of course, that is being driven home in chapter 35 and 36 is that we're coming to the end of an era. From Isaac to Jacob, and then we get to chapter 37, and the focus is then on Joseph, from deceiver to dreamer. Yet, even in all of these sorrows and sadness, there is strength and comfort for Jacob, and you can see that here in the whole episode of losing his wife Rachel. Look at verse 16. And then they journeyed from Bethel, and they were still some distance from Ephrath. Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." It's a tragic episode. Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife. And finally, after some time, has her desire fulfilled of having another son. You can remember that it's even expressed in Joseph's name. May the Lord add another son. Well, you see her labor is exceedingly hard, and like so many of the women at the time, she doesn't make it through it. However, we do read that she is herself comforted with the knowledge of having a son, that prayer that she had been praying all those years. And yet, there's this discrepancy that comes out in verse 18 concerning the name of this second son of Rachel's. You see that there, and as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. Now, what's going on here? Rachel wants the name of her son to be Ben-Oni, which you can look down to the footnote. It means son of sorrows. And yet we are told that Jacob decides to do something different. He names him Benjamin, son of the right hand, or son of my right hand. It's quite interesting. Naming almost always goes to mothers in the Bible. It's very rare that you see fathers name their children. But there's a dispute, however, here. Rachel has a name that she wants. Jacob has a name that he wants. Now, if you add to it that these were likely the last words out of Rachel's dying lips, we have to ask, how could he do such a thing? How could he not honor those impressionable dying words of his wife, the wife that he loved? I'm sure you know just how impressionable dying words are, that you don't forget them and you certainly want to honor them. But it appears that Jacob doesn't have that in view here. Well, there's no indication of any kind of long-lasting division in the home over what to name this boy. And perhaps like some couples might have in, you know, trying to decide upon a name, and there's confusion, there's division on the name of the child. But this seems to, however, communicate that Jacob is interpreting this birth very differently than Rachel. She was interpreting it through her sorrows. But Jacob's looking at it through the favored position of this son. It's Jacob, in many ways, holding out hope, even in the sorrows of losing Rachel. He's looking out towards the future. He's comforted by the gift of another son. And it's an odd dispute. It leads to, ultimately, this child being named Benjamin. And that's burial number two in this text. But if you jump down to verse 27, Isaac is laid to rest at the age of 180 years. Just like his father, he was old and full of days. The end of another patriarch and precious saint in the eyes of God. We come to the end of that era of Isaac. This time, however, it's not just Jacob doing the burying as he did with his wife, but you see that Esau joins him in the burying, in the grieving process, which brings us to our final point, which is Jacob's continued conflict. You know, I saw on the news a few weeks ago, there was this funeral of a politician's wife, and so, of course, there were all these other politicians that were gathered in attendance, and the media was watching every move, and afterwards, after the funeral was over, they were zooming in on two big-time politicians that were having this kind of spirited conversation afterwards, and so, you know, everybody was trying to read the lips. So what were they saying? And trying to figure out what they were talking about. And I do think it would have been interesting to be a fly on the wall of Jacob and Esau coming back together and burying their father. You know, the drama of tension between them, which had really subsided not long before this text. But as we saw a few weeks ago, Esau wanted Jacob to come with him to Seir. And Jacob essentially tells Esau, yeah, I'll see you down there. I'll make my way there, and then he never shows. Now, there's this division between Jacob and Esau. It's not quite the enmity that we saw when Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, but it certainly exists, and it only expands when it comes to the enmity that will take place between the nations. And that's what you see actually building up in chapter 36. Like Abraham and Lot, you can remember from Genesis 13, both brothers were blessed beyond measure. You look at verse 7 and 8 of chapter 36. There was no way they could live together. So Esau takes his family and goes into a land away from his brother Jacob. And that's really the directional sense that you want to see out of chapter 36. And yes, Jacob and Esau had their differences, but this fork in the road leads to even greater conflict that would come between the two nations. And you will notice all throughout chapter 36, there's this parenthetical statement anytime Esau's name arises. Kids, do you see it? It's there in verse 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And all the way down to verse 43, Magdiel and Aram, these are the chiefs of Edom. That is Esau, the father of Edom. It's the genealogy and birth narrative of a nation that was the historic enemy of God's people. You might remember what God had promised concerning Esau after Jacob stole the blessing from him. Away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. So just as Ishmael before him, he receives blessings, and he gets a strong nation. Many people come from his line and even great possessions, yet he was always going to be at enmity with the people of God. And oddly enough, if you just trace out the history of Edom, we see Edom rise to prominence rather quickly. Chiefs come from Esau. You see that in 36. Powerful families and clans, and most notably, there's kings in the land of Edom. You can see that contrast that lies at the heart of the conflict in verse 31. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. And so by the end of chapter 36, Esau and Edom is a powerful nation. We read in Numbers that when the Israelites desire to pass through Edom heading into the promised land, Edom wasn't going to allow it. Esau was great. Jacob was small. Because if you end with Jacob's clan in chapter 35, it's just 12 sons and then later 12 tribes of Israel. That's now complete. We have that as the birth narrative of Israel as a nation. But Jacob is still a sojourner. He's still a pilgrim in this land. Yet Esau is powerful and great. Yet we know that Jacob is the one who's on the path to blessing, even though there's great sadness and sorrow along the way. And so we get a great contrast between the two in chapters 35 and 36, one standing for the promise and one standing for the power of the flesh. You know, if you've ever gone backpacking or on some long hike up a steep incline, there's usually at some point in the journey that when you make it up to the top, usually is when it happens, when you will just turn around and look at your progress. It can be quite, satisfying or even encouraging to get to the top and see just how far you had come in that journey. And I do think that's the sense we want to walk away with in this text as we study Jacob being back in Bethel. Look at how far I've come. Look at all the things that have taken place over these last 20 years. And I think it's his heartfelt confession that just look how faithful the Lord has been to me over these years. Because that's what lies at the heart of our text. The Lord has been faithful to Jacob. It's really the same chord that has been played 100 different ways in Genesis, that the promise-making God is always the promise-keeping God. And perhaps that becomes clearest to us when he brings us back to those promises. And so just as we begin to close, I want to highlight two things regarding the Lord's faithfulness. At first, of course, you see the Lord is faithful to his promises. Notice the basis upon which Jacob runs, as it were, back to Bethel. And notice his heartfelt confession that lies at the center of this text, verse 3 of chapter 35. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to God who answers me in the day of my distress. And here's the key. And he has been with me wherever I have gone. And Jacob utters in full faith, the Lord has been with me wherever I have gone. And do you see just how profound that confession is? Think about Jacob's life, the ups and the downs, the victories, the defeats, the days of gladness, the days of sadness. The Lord has been with me wherever I have gone. Think back even to the mess of chapter 34 when God's name was never mentioned. Jacob says, yes, that too. The Lord was with me there. He was there to provide. He was there to protect and to bring to pass his purposes. I do hope that's the confession of your heart this day, that the Lord has been with me wherever I have gone, in your sorrows, in your joys, in your failures, in your triumphs. Can you look back and say, yes, the Lord has been with me wherever I have gone? Of course, that's one of the great promises that comes to us in the gospel. Christ gives it to us. I am with you until the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And of course, he's poured out his Spirit upon all of his children so that they can say, the Lord has been with me wherever we have gone. And so Jacob is confident of that truth in a new way because he's back in Bethel, just as the Lord had promised. And his presence in Bethel is proof of God's faithfulness to his promise. And of course, friends, what a profound blessing it will be for all of us to say in the heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, the Lord has been with us wherever we have gone. And he's faithful to his promises. But you also see that the Lord so often is faithful to surprise. And that's what Genesis is full of. It's full of these pleasant surprises of how God works out his purposes. Have you noticed through Genesis that the original promise God gave to Abraham concerning blessing through land, a name, a people, and that core blessing that comes in chapter 12, it keeps on getting expanded and revealed and explained as we move along throughout the book. You might remember in Genesis 22, we learn part of this covenant promise is that Abraham's offspring will occupy the gate of his enemies. Isaac is told that a company of nations would come from him. A church will come from him. And here in the repetition of the Abrahamic covenant, God says in verse 11, if you look there, kings shall come from your body. Now there's a contrast here. It's not going to be like the kings of Edom who are sustained by their own strength and might, but kings chosen by God, and ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And of course, one of the surprising ways that God shows us this, that the promise comes about, is by a son of Jacob being born in Bethlehem. You know, there's another parenthetical statement that comes in verse 19, as we are told that Rachel died in childbirth while they were on the way to Ephrath, or Bethlehem. You know, it's there that the son of the right hand is born. Of course, this child is Benjamin, from which Saul would come. But there would be a king who is much greater, the son of the right hand that would be born in Bethlehem, the right hand of God, the only savior of sinners. And so even in the death of Rachel, and her tomb is marked out, and there's hope even in that death. Because there would be another son that would come, the son of the right hand of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a surprising birth that takes place with Benjamin. We have a surprising burial. Of course, that is the truth of Jesus Christ. It was a surprising birth, a surprising burial, but even a more glorious resurrection. That was Jacob's hope. And I do pray that that's your hope today. Has he surprised you by his faithfulness? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that your promises are steadfast, that you do not waver or change in your commitment to us. Lord, may we even renew our commitment to you this day as we close out our time of worship by even coming to your table. Would we renew our obedience, our faith, our love in you? And we pray that you would show us more and more each and every day your faithfulness, that we might be faithful to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.